Good evening. Welcome. Nice to see you here this evening. As we go into the next in our One Another series, as Chris has already said, my name's Ian. I'm one of the members here, and I'm pleased to bring this message to you tonight. Let's pray as we begin. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself through the words of Scripture. You've revealed yourself through Jesus, and you continue to reveal yourself through both Scripture and by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we can come together tonight to worship you, to praise you, to bring you glory. And we just ask that you'd be with us now as we look at your word together, that you would teach us and instruct us in the way that we should live. Amen. Amen. If we look back at the very start of the Bible, we see that God made us to be in relationship with him and with each other. But we know that sin and its results have driven a wedge between us and God and between each of us as well. God wants to restore those relationships. So we've got the opportunity through Jesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit for a restored relationship with him and with each other. And our series has been all about how we as Christians live in relationship with each other, and how we live in the light of that restoration and reconciliation that God offers. Over the last few weeks, we've been unpacking some of what that means: to love one another, to do good to one another, to serve one another, to sing and submit to one another. We've taken a look at a number of the different instructions from the early church leaders that they've given to the new churches that they'd often help establish. In their letters, we've often seen the apostles writing to teach on a particular issue or some issues that that particular church was struggling with or battling over. And then they've been applying that teaching to show how the church and its people should live out their lives in the light of that teaching. And this evening, we're looking at the subject of accepting one another and the first seven verses of Romans that Chris has just read to guide us in that those thoughts. So I'm going to use verse 7 as a structure for our thoughts tonight and to ask three questions of that text and of ourselves. As we'll hopefully see, I think verse 7 gives a really helpful summary of the preceding verses and helps us as we ask, what are we being asked to do? Why are we being asked to do it? And how can we do these things? So the first question is what? What are we being asked to do? And the really straightforward answer to that question is the title of our sermon tonight and the opening words of verse 7, accept one another. If we look back to the start of the passage that Chris has just read, Paul spells out in a little bit more detail what that acceptance means. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. I don't know about you, but when I first read that passage, I think some of that language is quite jarring. We who are strong. Language about ourselves. On our own strength and not leaning on God. We become puffed up or we drift into legalism. So I think some of this language can be a bit jarring. Perhaps it makes you feel uncomfortable, or perhaps it sets alarm bells ringing. As always, the context of these verses is really important in order for us to understand them properly. And if we were to flick back to the previous chapter, chapter 14, we'd see some of that context. And actually, if you consider the context of the whole letter to the Romans, it also helps our understanding as well. This is a church whose members are struggling to integrate, given the background of the people in that church. It was a common problem in the early church with both Jewish and Gentile believers coming alongside each other in their new faith and in their new churches. And as we see so often in Paul's letters, he's writing here to teach about those difficulties that arise between those new Christians. If you were to look back to chapter 14 and verse 1, you'll see that they are quarrelling over disputable matters, about what's okay to eat and what's not, about whether some days should be considered holy. Verse 2 of chapter 14 says, "One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables." And verse 5 says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike." But if you were to read the rest of chapter 14, and as here at the start of chapter 15, we see that Paul's point is not, well, listen guys, I've got the right answer. We who are strong have got it all sorted. You just need to do what we say and think what we think. No, that's not his response. His response to the problem is, you might be certain that you're right, and that the weak are wrong, but the way to behave is not to show contempt for that person. Verse 3 of chapter 14 says, "The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not." Or in the language of chapter 15, accept them. And as we also see in chapter 14, Paul goes on to say that it's not just the strong who have a part to play here. The weak have also got a reciprocal responsibility not to judge those that eat whatever they like. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." So, as verse 1 of chapter 15 put it, the strong should bear with the weak and not simply look to please ourselves. If we consider ourselves strong, whether it's food, holy days, or other disputable matters, we shouldn't be selfish, self-pleasing, self-promoting. No, we should instead please our neighbours. Who are our neighbours in this context? Well, it's clear that Paul's referring to his Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 2 of chapter 15 expands on that attitude that we should have towards one another. On the back of what we might see as some negative instructions, not to treat people with contempt, not to judge them, not to seek to please ourselves, we're actually to actively please our neighbours, to seek their good, to build them up. Or as verse 19 of chapter 14 put it, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." The object of our behaviour here, our actions, is our neighbours, our Christian brothers and sisters. Paul is recognising that there's something much more significant at stake than being right about a disputable matter. He says in verse 20 of chapter 14, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." Or in verse 13, "We're not to put anything in the way of our brother or sister that's a stumbling block or an obstacle." So, what? What is Paul teaching us to do? Accept one another. Bear with the failings of the weak. Don't judge. Don't please ourselves. Please our neighbours for their good and build them up. Accept one another. Our second question, why? Now, I suppose I've already touched on some of the reasons why we have to accept one another, not to be a stumbling block, to build people up, to please them. And I said a moment ago that Paul recognised that there's something more significant at stake than our rightness over a disputable matter. There's our brothers and sisters' walk to think about. But there's also another prize at stake, and that's unity. If you didn't get a chance to hear Matthew Logan's sermon in this series last week, I'd encourage you to give it a listen as he talked about unity. And given that Matthew did that last week, I don't want to spend too much time on that tonight, other than to suggest that part of the reason we need to accept one another is also that prize of unity. But actually, I want to suggest that there's an even more fundamental reason that we need to accept one another. Verse 7 again says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Or as verse 3 puts it, for even Christ did not please himself. We should accept one another because that is the example set by our Saviour. If we look to Jesus' example, we clearly see that he didn't seek to please himself. He gave his time, his energy for the weak, the lost, the sick, for those on the outside of society. A Samaritan woman, tax collectors, sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He lived his life accepting the weak, the sick, the blind, the outcasts. Jesus lived his life continually having compassion for and coming alongside those who were considered by that society to be weak or unclean, and who probably considered themselves to be weak because that's what their religious leaders and the system was telling them. Materially, physically, many probably were weak in the world's eyes. Were they spiritually weak? Possibly some were, certainly in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, although actually sometimes Jesus would of course highlight their spiritual strength and wealth. But whatever their status, they were worthy of Jesus' time, love, and acceptance. We don't even need to look that far to see that evidence, do we? Just look at his inner circle, his disciples, to see his acceptance of others. Some fishermen who were prone to fly by the seat of their pants or off the handle. A tax collector. A zealot. I saw this slightly tongue-in-cheek summary of these 12 men. Forgive me. They're made up of the unlikely, the obscure, and the surprising. I'm going to read what it says. Four of the guys, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, along with James and John, were fishermen. They would often have been ceremonially unclean because of their work, making them unlikely spiritual leaders. Add to that James and John's fiery temper, the sons of thunder. They were rough-hewn guys, amazing, colourful characters. They wouldn't back away from a confrontation. In fact, they might even have looked forward to one. They could be aggressive and insensitive. On one occasion, when Jesus was speaking about his impending death, the brothers asked, "Can we sit on either side of you in your kingdom?" Imagine you tell people you have 1 week to live, and they ask if they can have your car. On another occasion, those brothers wanted to destroy an entire Samaritan town with fire. Nathanael comes across as a bit of a cynic. John writes that Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael asked, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Thomas is known for his pessimistic nature and reminds me of Eeyore, the gloomy donkey from Winnie the Pooh. When the disciples learned about Lazarus' death, Thomas said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." There was a zealot, a grouping who were passionate about trying to overthrow the Romans as the occupying force. Extremists among the zealots turned to terrorism and assassination and became known as dagger men. And then there's Matthew. It seems extraordinary that Jesus would welcome Matthew, a tax collector, surely knowing that his inclusion would likely rattle the nerves of the other disciples and the population he was trying to reach. The unlikely, the obscure, the surprising. Can I suggest we don't even need to look back to those characters in the Bible? We can look even closer to home. After all, he's accepted us. The unlikely, the obscure, the surprising. And ultimately, of course, Jesus not pleasing himself led to Gethsemane and the cross, where he set aside his will for God's and his good for the good of others. "Not my will, but yours," he said. Before we move on, there's just a few other points I want to mention that perhaps are sermons in their own right, but that I don't want to dwell on tonight, but I want to acknowledge in passing. Jesus did, of course, expand the notion of who our neighbour is. It's not just those who are like us, who agree with us, or who are perhaps strong like us. It's also the foreigner, those who are outcasts, outsiders, the weak things in this world. If we look to Jesus' example, we're also shown some insight into what acceptance looks like. Jesus didn't leave the weak where they were. He challenged them, he encouraged them, and he confronted their sin. If you want a good example of that, read the encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Or look at Paul's letters. He doesn't hesitate to set out his teaching to the recipients of his letters. He's always sought to teach those he was writing to correct them where their thinking or the practice was wrong, and to encourage things that they were doing right. If you look back earlier in Romans, we would see that Paul writes in length about the freedom, about our freedom, and what that means for us. He directly confronts the idea that freedom means we can sin at will. Freedom isn't an excuse to sin. That would be a wrong exercise of freedom. He absolutely confronts this wrong exercise of freedom. Twice in chapter 6, he answers the question of whether we are free to sin because we live under grace, with the response, by no means. But Paul's advocating a different point here in these chapters. This isn't sin we're talking about. It's disputable matters. Finally, another quick aside that we should consider. Jesus also shows us that when we consider ourselves to be strong, we need to tread carefully. He continually challenged those who considered themselves to be strong, who were in a position of influence or power, and he challenged notions of what real strength looked like. If we think about the examples of how he dealt about those who considered who were considered to be weak, we'd do well to consider how he dealt with those who perceived themselves to be strong. We need to look out for the plank in our own eye when judging our brothers and sisters, for the speck of sawdust in theirs. So, what's Paul teaching us to do? Accept one another. Why? We're modeling the life that Jesus taught. Look at his example. Now onto our third question. How? How can we accept one another? We all know how difficult that can be, don't we? Perhaps thinking back to some of those additional thoughts I touched on a moment ago highlights a few practical difficulties. Who is our neighbour in this context? How can we decide what's disputable and what's not? Where are the red lines? How do we avoid the trap of simply becoming people pleasers? After all, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we're not trying to please people, but God. And we're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Or again to the Galatians, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. When does accepting one another and seeking to please our neighbours stray into becoming people pleasers? As we try and wrestle with those and no doubt other questions, I think we need humility. We need wisdom. And here in Romans, Paul gives us some clues. So let's look again at the passage. Verses 4 and 5. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. Not only do we need humility and wisdom, but as these verses point out, we also need endurance, we might use the word patience, and encouragement. Now, the issue that Paul's addressing to the Roman church related to division over the eating of food and about holy days. But Paul was, of course, focusing on those as two particular issues for the Christians in Rome as live examples of what he's more generally called disputable matters. Possibly not issues that cause much of a division today. Certainly not the issue of food in Carrubba's, as far as I know. Although I hope you can all agree that pineapple on a pizza should be a red line that no one should cross. And I'm afraid I couldn't resist putting up this next picture of a pizza we saw in a shop in Italy. You may not be able to make that out, but yes, that's chips on a pizza. And yes, that was in Italy, not in Sucky Hall Street. Joking aside, I suspect we don't need to dig too far to discover modern-day equivalents. In our language today, we talk about secondary issues, or tertiary issues even. I'm sure that many of us have encountered things that churches can sometimes split over, or that people disagree about, whether it's drinking alcohol, or shopping on a Sunday, infant baptism, or the role of women. There are lots of things we can and do disagree about. And without wishing to dodge whatever the latest hot topic is, I want to think about the principle that Paul sets out here. There are three things I want to highlight from our passage as we seek help in learning to accept one another, how we go about that, and in finding wisdom in relation to what might be considered to be disputable or secondary matters, and what needs to be more fundamental. Back to verse 4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. We turn to Scripture. We read and pray through it. We engage with it. We wrestle with it as individuals and corporately, here, Sunday by Sunday, and in home groups. We need to make sure that we're regularly coming under the authority of Scripture. What do those things that have been written bring us? Verse 4 again. Through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide. If you want to know more about how we can apply this acceptance practically, listen back to this sermon series. Its focus has been on how we go about loving one another, how we can live together as a diverse community of believers, how we go about living righteously towards each other, and how we go about seeking to fulfill the second of the two greatest commandments, to love one another. So, first, we turn to Scripture. Secondly, in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. It is God who enables us to accept one another. This attitude of mind is a gift of God, and our God delights in giving good gifts to his children. We study God's word, and as we do so, we ask God to give us this attitude of mind. Paul's prayer for the Roman Christians is that they will be given this attitude of mind. And as he expressed earlier in the book, in chapter 12, we're not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we, if you, if I, don't have that attitude of mind, we have to ask for it. So, first, we turn to Scripture. Secondly, acceptance is a gift of God. And thirdly, God works in us by his Holy Spirit. Although Paul doesn't specifically mention it here, I think it's reasonable to suggest that there's an unwritten assumption, or that it goes without saying, that God gives good gifts to his children and makes us more like Jesus by the indwelling and gifting of the Holy Spirit. He encourages us and gives endurance by the Holy Spirit, by his indwelling, and by his breathing new life into us as we read and meditate on the Scriptures. I know it's normal to, when you're quoting someone, to put a photograph of them, but I'm sparing Dave Nixon his blushes. He wrote in one of his blogs recently, "The Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God to transform us into the people God wants us to be and equip us to accomplish the things God calls us to do. That's why we need to be reading our Bibles day by day, because otherwise we cannot become or do these things on our own. The Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God. And I also came across something else recently, which I think is helpful as we think about accepting one another and loving one another. Paul, in Galatians, lists 9 qualities that should be evident in someone's life if they're walking according to God's ways. We know them as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the devotional went on to say, just like the fruit of a tree isn't meant for the tree itself, but for others, so also the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life is not meant for themselves, but for others. We're to love one another, take joy in one another, have peace with one another, and be kind to one another. The fruit of the Spirit is meant to be grown and harvested within Christian community, rather than in isolation. We were created for a relationship with God and others. So, our 3 questions. What's Paul teaching us to do? Accept one another. Why? Because we're modeling the life that Jesus taught. Look at his example. And how? It's a gift of God as we humbly come under his authority and the authority of Scripture, through the Spirit, and by applying these things to our lives. Finally, I just want to come back to that why question. Not because I feel like it, but because that's how Paul concludes here. Go back to verse 7 again. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And in verse 6, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our way of living with one another, of loving one another, and accepting one another ultimately brings praise and glory to God. What higher motivation could there be for us? I've been reading through the Gospels recently, and I've really been struck by how often Jesus brings up the glory of the Father. From a really quick review of the 4 Gospels, the word glory or glorify or something like that comes up over 50 times in the Gospels. And it's often in the context of Jesus bringing glory to God's name or his followers doing the same. Here's just a handful of examples. John 17. And Jesus said this, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in John 21, Jesus speaking to Peter, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Or in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I said earlier that the object of our behavior, our actions, is our neighbors, each other, our Christian brothers and sisters, and that's true. But the object of our actions is also our Father in heaven, to whom we bring glory as we accept one another. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So, our 3 questions. What's Paul teaching us to do? Accept one another. Why? We're modeling the life that Jesus taught. Look at his example. And because we're glorifying God. How? It's a gift of God as we humbly come under the authority of Scripture through the Spirit. We've to pray for the same attitude that Christ Jesus had for ourselves and for each other. Are you strong? Great. But watch out. And above all, demonstrate love. Are you weak? Don't judge others. But above all, accept one another just as Jesus accepts us and bring glory to God. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Great things he has taught us through Jesus, the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word to us. We thank you for your word in printed form that we have in front of us in the Bible. And we thank you for your word, your Son, Jesus, for the life he lived. We thank you, Lord, that he died for us, that we might be made whole again, that we might have relationship with each other and with you restored. Lord, we thank you that he rose again and for the hope that that brings us. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells and breathes new life into us that we might live in the way that Jesus taught us. Give us strength this week to do that as we go out into our daily lives and as we meet together here week by week and in our small groups, that we might come under your authority and under the authority of Scripture for your glory. Amen. Amen.